right? That's where we're at. We're in the wait for him to return. We're in that process of sanctification until he comes back and calls us back, and then ultimately we'll experience glorification. But in the midst of that wait can be pretty tough. And this is just the way God works. I know Jeff and Pam weren't originally scheduled to be singing, but God just kind of works that out. This morning, that's kind of what I want us to talk about, is in the midst of that wait, it can be painful. It can hurt. Anybody in here ever suffered persecution or ridicule for the name of Christ? Just raise your hand. I want you to know back to when you were in school, if you're a Christian and somebody made fun of you, because, I mean, we experience those things. Here's the reality of life. As we get older, that doesn't go away. And it probably intensifies, because as people get older that don't know the Lord, they experience life and they experience heartache apart from the Lord, and they get maybe angry with God, that anger kind of can lash out in more ways. And so we face persecution. The Scripture tells us, in this life you will have trouble. You will face it. That's just a reality of the sinful, broken world that we live in. We face persecution. We face trials, temptation. Anybody in here ever suffer from sickness? All right, my house has been plagued this week. I spent Monday and Tuesday in bed with sinus infection. Everybody's doing good. We made it home from Awana's Wednesday night. By the time Cooper went to bed, you know Cooper. In case you heard Justin reference Cooper, that's my littlest. He's 3 years old. And when he's up here, you never know what's going to happen. Last week, he just stood up in Justin's face so nobody could see what was happening. The week before, he was going to steal a microphone on stage because he was going to do a solo. Sometimes he gets under the Lord's Supper table down here. You never know. He went and got in bed and lay down as we were reading our story, and he pulled up the covers and rolled over and go to sleep. And that's not Cooper. Usually it's you have to like tuck him in so tight he can't get out of bed. He started running fever, went to the doctor the next morning, had the flu. Jacob had a earache. And we experience all this different stuff. And as you heard our prayer list this morning, we heard about people who have lost limbs, who looks like they could possibly lose a limb, who are facing cancer, who doctors have said, look, there's nothing else we can do but keep you comfortable, and just all these different things that we face. And in the face of persecution, in the face of those trials of life, lots of times it's easy to give up. It's easy to throw up our hands and retreat to our safe space. And so this morning, we're going to be in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. If you've got your Bible with you this morning, I encourage you to flip over there. But just to give you a little background, the book of Hebrews, this letter is written to the Jewish Christians. And what's happening is they're facing, in the face of persecution, they're facing, and many are kind of reverting back to those old Jewish rituals. Because as the church and the synagogue and the Christians at this point are still meeting together, and they've just kind of melded the church and the synagogue into kind of one mush of things. And it's more comfortable as a Jewish Christian when this outside pressure from those who have not accepted Jesus as the true Messiah to say, hey, you still need to do these things. Hey, you still need to come to the temple. Hey, you still need these sacrifices. And the pressure, and many of them were starting to revert back to that. And so the writer here, and there's a lot of different ideas, and there's different opinions about who the writer is, not specifically addressed. We're not going to get into all that this morning. But the writer is writing and saying, hey, look, we don't need to go back. We need to move forward. You need to get involved in the church. You need to be involved in the ministry of the gospel as a Jewish Christian. You need to move forward, not backwards. Don't let those hard times press you back. Let them move you forward. And so, and for us this morning, as we look at this, that's what I want for us today, is in the midst of all the tough stuff that we face in life, whether it's persecution, whether it's trials, whether it's temptations, don't let that push you back. Let that drive you forward towards the Lord. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, that's where we're going to be at. Those are, if you've been in church any amount of time, if you're here most of the time, there's rarely a Sunday that goes by when we come to our time of prayer, when Brother Jerry's here and he shares those prayer requests, that he doesn't reference these verses. And just as I kind of knew I might have to preach this week, began to pray and wasn't sure. And then finally Thursday, Brother Jerry's like, hey, it doesn't look like I'm out here, just you're preaching. And I began to pray, God, what would you have? And then Friday morning, I still didn't have just a clear direction about where God, and I thought, and I told Justin and Jake, said, I'm probably just the shortness of time, I'm going to find a good psalm and just kind of lob one up there. And I started reading and praying, and God said, nope. All right. And he brought me to Hebrews 4:16. In light, as I was praying over people in our church and all these different things, he brought me back to this passage and said, like you're praying for these people, but do you truly believe the prayers that you're even praying? And they're like, well, of course, God, I do. I work on staff at Lane Prairie Baptist Church. You know I do. But it's like, do you really? And so here's what I want to see. In Hebrews 4:14 to 16, if you will, when you look at the book of Hebrews, it's kind of the snapshot of the entire book, the 30,000 feet in the air looking at it all. It kind of takes all of it in just these few verses. As one writer said, it's the snapshot of this book. But I want us, let me read it for you, and then I want us to go back and look at some truths in this. And then there's two exhortations that are given in here that I want to encourage us. Like, we see the truths of what he says about who Jesus is, then we should respond in this way. So that's what I want us to see this morning. Let me read it real quick for us this morning. I'm reading out of the New American Standard. It says this: therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What a great passage. And now that you hear that passage, you hear Brother Jerry, you can hear him saying that, right? Let us draw boldly. Of course, you hear it in King James, all right? Let us come boldly before the throne, right? Which I like that translation there, that we come boldly with confidence. But we'll get to that. I'm going to get ahead of myself. But in the midst of this, I want us to see the writer here paints a picture of Jesus. All right? And what I want us to see is he paints a picture of us, of Jesus, the fact that Jesus is perfect. And that's a lot of what the book of Hebrews is about, in three different areas that I want us to see this morning where Jesus is perfect and what that means and what that should move us to do in response to those truths, all right? And the first thing is this morning is this: Jesus is the perfect priest. Verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest. All right, just to give us a little background of the high priest, in case you don't have any context, I don't want to assume everybody here has a context of all things Old Testament and Old Testament practices. There was the high priest, all right? When the land was divided, the 12 tribes, there was one tribe that was the tribe of priests. They were the tribe of Levi, all right? And so they were the priests. They were given no allotment in the division of the land, but they were sent out among the people to be the priests among the tribes. And so they were the ones who offered the sacrifices and did all those things. The role of, and then in the midst of that, you have the high priest or the chief priest, or there's several different terms you see throughout Scripture. But he was, and specifically as you look through Scripture, you see not only was he from the tribe of Levi, but he was from the lineage of Aaron, the first high priest. All right? And they were appointed as the high priest. They did all the same functions as the regular high priest, except they had one job that no other priest could do. And that was on the Day of Atonement. Or if you ever flipping through your calendar and you see the holiday, Jewish holiday marked on there, Yom Kippur, you'll know that's the Day of Atonement. So when you see that and you always wondered, hey, what is that? That's the Day of Atonement. And it was the one day a year that the high priest himself, no other priest, the high priest, could enter into the Holy of Holies and make atonement. He would take the sacrifices and he would go in there. The Ark of the Covenant was in there. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat, the cherubim with their wings point forward. The Shekinah glory of God resided there in the Holy of Holies. And he would pour out that over the mercy seat to make atonement for the sins of the people. And he did it year after year after year. He would go and he would do that. He would go in, he would do that. He could not linger. He would make the sacrifice and he would leave. And so this is the earthly high priest, and these are the functions, and you can go back to Leviticus, you go back to Leviticus 16, you can look at all the different things that were required of how he dressed, and he had to go, and in fact, he had to go and make atonement for himself before he could go and make atonement for the people because he was sinful, he was a human. All right, and we see this picture of the high priest. And so the writer here of Hebrews is saying, you understand, he's writing to the Jewish people, you understand the high priest and what he did. And his whole role was that he was the mediator between God and his people. He was the go-between. He was the one who was able, and there was only one of him, one time a year that could go in. But Jesus is the perfect high priest. And so you see in our passage there, it says we have a great high priest, all right? And he's marked out as being greater than any other high priest. And in fact, when you read through the rest of Hebrews, you can see in chapter 2, verse 18, the first mention of high priest takes place. And it goes all the way through to chapter 10, all the way into verse 25. High priest is mentioned in the majority of the way, all the way through there. The writer of Hebrews is driving home this point that Jesus is. And just to give us kind of the really quick picture of why Jesus is the great high priest, why he is the perfect high priest. I don't have time for us to go to every single thing, but I want to give you the quick idea of why he is the perfect high priest that is built in the rest of that book, all right? It tells us that he can sympathize us. You see in chapter 4, he's a high priest who is able to sympathize with us. We see in chapter 5 and also chapter 7 that he is without sin. We see in chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7 that he is in fact appointed by God. We see in chapter 7 that his priesthood is eternal. It wasn't, right? The high priest, lots of times they were appointed and it was usually for a lifetime for the most part, but yet he was going to die, and so his time came. Like Aaron wasn't the first high priest and the only high priest, he was just the first high priest in the line of several, but it was temporary, not eternal. Chapter 8 and chapter 9 tell us that he didn't present his sacrifice in an earthly tabernacle, but he presented it in a heavenly one. You go on and you see he's the great high priest because in chapter 9 that he was not on earth, but yet he also used perfect blood, superior blood than that of the earthly high priest. And then in chapter 10, we see that he was in need of only one offering, not one every single year. And we could spend weeks just on those verses, and I'd like to, but I don't have time to do that this morning because some of y'all want to watch Super Bowl this afternoon. All right, but he is the great high priest, and we see some imagery that takes place in verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, and the writer here is working on the idea that they understood that the earthly high priest, what he did, and so he would go and he would make the sacrifices where they did the sacrifices, and then he would have to take the blood from those sacrifices and he would pass through the door into the outer court, and then he would pass from the door into the holy place, and then he would pass one time a year through the veil into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And yet here we have a great high priest who did not do this in an earthly, Jesus, who offered his superior sacrifice, and it says he passed through the heavens, and that's a reference to the fact after he did it, after his death, after his resurrection, and then ultimately his ascension, he passed through the heavens, right? And then again, it's kind of interesting in Jewish ideology, there's kind of, you see the three heavens, you see that Paul talks about that when he passed into the third heaven. We have the atmosphere, the first. We have the cosmos, the second. And then the abode of God as being the third level there. And says he passed through that. But the interesting thing here is Jesus, unlike the high priest, when he came in because he was insufficient, even though he was cleansed spiritually, even though he'd offered a sacrifice, he could come in, he could make that sacrifice, but then he had to leave the presence of God. But yet, Scripture tells us that Jesus did not leave the presence of God. He came and made that. In fact, when you go back to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says this, "And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purifications for the sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." And that's where he remains to this day. In fact, Romans chapter 8, verse 34 says that he is at the right hand of God making intercession, which is what the high priest did. He interceded between God and man. And so he has an eternal ministry at the right hand on our behalf, which makes him the perfect high priest. We understand that that is significant, right? The significance when Jesus was nailed to the cross, what happened to the veil that separated the holy place to the most holy place? It was gone. It was ripped from top to bottom. Access through these perfect high priests was now granted for you and I directly to God through Jesus Christ. Not through an earthly mediator, not through an intermediary, but through Jesus Christ himself. 24/7, not one day a year. Every day. Every minute. So when the persecution, when the hard times, when the trials come, we don't have to say, well, I've got to wait for the day. We get to go immediately through Jesus Christ. Because we have that great high priest. And it's a high priest that we can sympathize with, that can sympathize with us, which kind of goes into this next part. And then one of the other things, and just, I got to go because I'm going to run out of time, but there's so much good stuff here. One of the other things that makes him the perfect high priest is that he was the God-man. We see it right there in verse 14. It says, the priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. His earthly name and Son of God is a designation for God deity. The fact that Jesus, he was fully God, and yet he was fully man. And so he was able to fulfill a ministry of the high priest that only he was capable of doing. All right, so we see that in the midst of those times, the writer here is saying, look, I want you to see Jesus as the perfect priest, the perfect high priest, the one who gains us access to God through what he did, through his perfect sacrifice. But that's only possible because he was, the second thing I want to say this morning is Jesus was and is the perfect person. Not only is he the perfect priest, but he's also the perfect person. Look at verse 15. It continues on. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Right? We understand Christmas, the point that we celebrate Christmas. John 1, when the Word became flesh, the Word dwelt among us. We celebrate Christmas because God himself stepped out of eternity into humanity, born of a virgin, which then gave him the unique designation of being fully God and fully man. And it says he came, and because he was fully man, at the same time being fully God, he can sympathize, right? Anybody ever have somebody tell you, hey, I know what you're going through, and you realize they have absolutely no idea what you're going through because they've never been through it? Right? In the same way, Brother Jerry talks about this all the time. I cannot walk up to somebody in this congregation who is going through and dealing with cancer and say, I get where you're coming from, but he can. I can pray for that person. I can hurt when they hurt. I can shed tears when they shed tears. I can rejoice when they given a all clear on their cancer when they're rejoicing in it. But I can't sympathize with that because I've never walked that road. But here's the deal. Jesus, the perfect person, we can identify. He sympathizes with us. He identifies with us because he was tempted in every way like us. He understood what it was to be persecuted. He was rejected by his own. He was the chief cornerstone that was rejected. He was not only rejected by his own people, he was rejected by his own family. His brothers. They didn't believe it. They believed later on. But they didn't believe at first. In fact, you go back in John, whenever things are really starting to intensify and everybody's going on into the city. They're getting ready for the Feast of the Tabernacles, and Jesus doesn't go because they're waiting to kill him, and his brothers say, well, aren't you going? They're just kind of egging him on and say, hey, I know they're trying to kill you. Why don't you just go on, show on, let's see what happens. They didn't believe him. In fact, he went to his own town. What'd he say? Do nothing here. Knock the dust off. Let's go somewhere else. His own disciples at times turn their back. And so he understands when your family turns your back on you, Jesus understands that. When you're persecuted, he understands that. He understands the emotional. He understands the physical. I dare say there's probably nobody in here that's ever been physically persecuted for the name of Christ. I might be wrong, you might. But he was. In fact, several theologians, as I've been reading and studying this week, they say, not only, and we think maybe, well, he's fully God, how can he really sympathize with us because he's God? In reality, it's probably the other way around. We can't really sympathize with what he went through in his temptation. Let me read you here what takes place. Let me read you this quote that William Barclay, that great Scottish theologian and pastor and professor, here's what he said about this, talking about Jesus and his suffering. He said, he is like us in all things except that he emerged from it all completely sinless. The fact that Jesus was without sin necessarily means that he knows the depths, intentions, and assaults of temptation which we never know and can never know. He's saying, look, he's tempted beyond what you and I have ever been tempted because he's never sinned. He continues on and says this, so far from his battle being easier, it is immeasurably harder. Why? For this reason, we fall to temptation long before the tempter has put out the whole of his power. We are easily vanquished. We never know temptation at its fiercest and its most terrible because we fall long before that stage is reached. He gets it. He can sympathize. He's been tempted in every way like us, but yet he never succumbed to the sin. He never succumbed to the temptation. He never, right? He was there in the Garden of Eden. Not the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Gethsemane, right? The temptation, let this cup pass from me. I mean, to the point of anguish that he is sweating blood. If there's any other way, but not my will, yours be done. Lots of times when we're put in that crucible, we look for the easier way out. When the temptation and the persecution gets really hard, it's easy to step back. It's easy at work when the persecution comes because, hey, we're playing Christmas music or we have a verse on our desk or we share our faith with somebody and that kind of gets pushed back at us. It's easy to what? Turn that picture down, turn that music down, to step back and not be so vocal. But in the face of it, Jesus, the perfect person in every way like us, yet without sin. In fact, when you yet without sin, the way that's written in the Greek, it's very emphatic. Like no, not even to be named, not even close, not a whisper of it. Like no chance, no way. It wasn't even remotely possible. Even the great persecution and the great temptation that he went through. And he was and is the perfect person who is able to be the perfect sacrifice. And then he was able to be the perfect priest, that perfect intermediate between you and I, between God. So the writer here paints this picture of Jesus as the perfect priest. He's the perfect person. And then the final thing he shows here in these verses is that not only is he those things, but he is the perfect provider. He gives us what we need when we need it. Look at the last part, verse 16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do you believe that? That Jesus is able to provide exactly what you need today? Notice I did not say Jesus is going to provide you exactly what you want today. Jesus is not going to provide you necessarily what you think you need today, but he'll provide you what you need when you need it. And this is what two different things that are mentioned here that are provisions that he is offering: mercy and grace. And these kind of cover everything that we need in life. Mercy first, right? Being defined as what? Not receiving what we deserve. You and I deserve, according to the Word of God, you and I deserve to spend eternity separated from God in hell because of our sin. That's what we deserve. That's what we earn. That is the wages of sin. That's exactly what we deserve. But he says, you can draw near and receive mercy. And so for some here today, what you need is mercy. For some here today that are sitting in the sound of my voice, and I make no assumptions in anybody that sits in a church or a youth Bible study or anything we do, where you, I don't care if you've been a member at this church since the day you were born. I make no assumption about where you stand spiritually, because that's between God and you, know that. Because for 17 years of my life, I looked the part of the Christian, but I wasn't. But for some here today, you're in need. You can't hear anything else I'm saying today because the Spirit is so working in your heart saying, you need Jesus. You need my mercy. You need to be forgiven. You need me to take you away from death and bring you into life. You need to be granted forgiveness instead of condemnation. You need to be given life instead of death. You need to be moved from darkness into light. And that's what the mercy of God is saying, here is what you deserve, but I'm not going to give it to you because Jesus, the great high priest, paid for it, made sacrifice, made atonement for your sins so that you could have eternal life, so that you could not receive that which you deserve. And the other side of it is, he says, look, here's what else is offered. It's grace. Receiving what we do not deserve, right? Because here's the truth of the matter. What do you deserve from God? Tell me something you deserve from God that you are entitled to from God. Name me one thing. I can think of one thing that you deserve, that you're entitled to from God, and that's eternal condemnation. God owes you nothing. But God loves you so much that he gives you everything that you need. So he said, look, here it is. Come get mercy, but also come get grace. Get what you don't deserve. So when you need hope in the midst of hopelessness, when you're holding out and you say, God, there's no hope that I see in my future because of my health or because of my finances or because of the persecution, God says, I'm going to give you what you need. And we might not understand it in the way that he gives us what we need, but he's going to give us exactly what we need, right? He's a good father who gives good gifts. He's not the father who, when his son asks for bread, is going to give him a stone. He's going to give good gifts. But it's according to his will. He's sovereign. But we're called to draw boldly. He will meet you at the point of your need. With what we need, not always what we think we need or what we want, but what we need, that he knows. Because here's the reality of Scripture, right? Jesus is at the right hand of the Father making intercession, guess what? To the will of the Father. He's praying exactly, because he's God. He knows exactly what his will is. And so when we don't know what to pray, Scripture talks about it, that the Holy Spirit and both Jesus make intercession for us, specifically to the will of the Father. So when we don't know what to pray and we don't know how to pray, the Spirit and the Son are making intercession directly to the will of the Father on our behalf. And so we see these things. And so quickly this morning, two things that these truths, when we see the picture of Jesus as the perfect priest, the perfect person, and the perfect provider, then there's two exhortations in this passage that we're called to respond to in the face of these truths. And the first is that we hold fast to our confession. And so he's admonishing and exhorting the Jewish Christians to hold fast to their public profession of what they declared of Jesus to be in their life. He says, don't turn back, don't give up, keep moving forward. Remember that profession that you made. Keep the faith. Keep moving forward. So he says that. He says, hold fast your confession. You stood and you proclaimed Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior publicly before your brothers and your sisters, your countrymen. He says, hold fast to that confession and keep going. And the other exhortation that he gives is this. He says, draw near to the throne boldly. Interesting here, not to throw a whole lot of Greek at you, but just a quick little thing right here. Both of these verbs are present tense, which means it's continuing action. So it means this, is that we hold fast and we keep holding fast. It's not that, hey, you held fast, you stood up, you walked before church, you made your profession of faith, and that's it. You hold fast to it every single day. Or else, otherwise, when the persecution comes, guess what? We say, well, I already held fast to it back then. I don't have to now. No, it's present tense. It means you hold fast and you continue to hold fast tomorrow and the next day until you go to see Jesus or Jesus comes back. And then when it says draw near, it's draw near and continue drawing near. Right? We don't draw near to him at that point of salvation. We trust him as our Lord and Savior. Hey, I got close to God. That's it. No, we do that every single day through spiritual disciplines, through the intake of God's word, through prayer, meditation, worship, acts of service, fasting, all the different things. We continue to draw near to God every single day. And we're exhorted to do these things because of who Jesus is. And so this morning, I want to share with us just one quick thing. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, anybody ever heard of him or heard the name at least? Maybe you don't know his story. He was a German theologian, pastor, professor. He was eventually, in the midst of World War II, he was arrested for being a part of the resistance movement. And as that was getting close to the end and where he was stationed, they were the Allied forces were going to probably free them. He got a word up the line, hey, you need to move him, try him, and he needs to be executed. Right, he's betrayed his countrymen, and so he's moved, he's tried. And so on the morning that he is to be executed, persecution has come. It would have been easier for him to retract from what he said to be truth and that this isn't right. And the genocide and the racism and all these different things is not right. It would have been easy for him to retract from that, but he didn't. I want to read you a quote. This is the last recorded thing that we have from him before he's executed. It says this. It says, the key to everything is in him. Talking about Jesus. All that we might rightly expect from God or ask for him is to be found in Jesus Christ. The God of Jesus Christ has nothing to do with what God, as we imagine him, could do or ought to do. If we are to learn what God promises and what he fulfills, we must persevere in quiet meditation on the life's sayings, deeds, sufferings, and death of Jesus. It is certain that we may always live close to God in the light of his presence, and that such living is an entirely new life for us, that nothing is then impossible for us because all things are possible with God, that no earthly power can touch us without his will, and that the danger and distress can only drive us closer to him. Remember what I said at the beginning? We can either shrink back or we can go towards him. And in the face of his immediate death, says, I'm not going to shrink back. Says, I'm going to continue to draw closer. But it says, look, we can boldly come. And so this morning, we're going to have our time of invitation, but my prayer is that it would look a little different in light of everything that we've shared this morning in our time of prayer of what's going on in the life of our pastor, what's going on in the life of our members that they're facing, what's going on in life of people that we're reaching through our basketball league who got children who are suffering from seizures and doctors can't figure that out, and members in our church that are dealing with that. As church, we need to respond in a way that we draw close, boldly. And so in the midst of this time of invitation this morning, there's several things that I'm calling for us to happen this morning. One is this, if you're here today and you've never come to a point in your life where you've accepted Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, what I talked about is mercy. You need to experience that this morning. I don't care if you're a member of this church, because that's not going to get you into eternity in heaven. A relationship with Jesus Christ by putting your faith in him is by grace through faith that you're saved. Not good works. Can't earn it. You can't buy it. So if you're here today, God's been just pulling at you. The Spirit's pulling at you saying, look, you've never experienced that in your life. I'm going to be here at the front. Justin will be here at the front. We want you to come experience the mercy of God this morning. To be forgiven. And then for the rest of us here today that say, hey, Ricky, I'm a child of God, we need to step out boldly this morning and say, God, we need your grace to be manifested in this place. We need your grace to be manifested in the life of our members today, in the life of our pastor, in the life of those who have been given a diagnosis of with cancer, that there's nothing else that we can do for you, to say, God, we're boldly coming saying, God, you can do something about it. And so I want to encourage us this morning. This altar is going to be open. Maybe this morning you would move around with some people and you'd pray for one of these that we mentioned this morning that you need to be praying. Some people praying for our pastor, some people praying for Wayne Potter, for Billy Barrow, for Sylvia Elder, for all these that we mentioned. Because if we just come and we hear this truth, you didn't hear me, you've heard the word of God this morning. If we don't respond to that, how sad is that? That we have a perfect high priest who's given us that access and we don't take advantage of it. Maybe you're here this morning and you've been visiting and God has laid it upon your heart that, hey, you need to be a part of Lane Prairie Baptist Church. You need to be a member. The way you join is you'd simply come down and say, hey, I want to be a member of Lane Prairie Baptist Church. Justin, myself, we'd love to share with you how you can be a part of what God's doing here in the midst of this. So as I pray this morning, I'm going to ask us to stand. I'm going to pray. And my prayer is that you respond in obedience to what the Spirit's prompting you to do at this point in the invitation. Maybe you need to hold fast. Maybe you've been shrinking back from your confession, your profession of faith in Jesus Christ. You've been drawing back from that because of outside pressure. Or maybe you're at the point you need God's grace. Whatever it is today, respond in obedience. Father, we come today. We thank you for your word.